name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing this evening. You can be seated. And we're in the midst. We've got one more message, as far as I know, unless the Spirit of God changes that, in this subject, the important subject, the necessity of soul winning. And we've gone through some practical training, how to lead someone to the Lord, and we've even practiced that and together. Tonight, I came to this message this evening and wanted to name it a lot of different things, like establishing new believers, because in the order of how we're going about this series, this is where we would be. We've talked about leading someone to the Lord. We've talked about sharing the gospel and all of those different things. But tonight, and there's nothing like being around a new believer. I like it. It's a good thing. It's okay to be a new believer, because you won't always be a new believer. There's nothing like being around those that have just received Christ as Savior. One pastor, he compared it to becoming a parent for the first time. And as you hold that child, there's something about a newborn. As you look at that baby, that newborn, you realize just how vulnerable that they are. And he compared it this way, that there's a weight of responsibility when you realize that they need to be cared for, and they need to be protected, and they need to be nurtured, and they need to be sheltered. And that's very much true of a new believer. They need to be given a foundation. They need to be nurtured. They need to grow in their walk with God. And there's definite similarities. Even Scripture talks about being a newborn in the faith. And there are similarities to a new baby, to a new Christian. And the moment a person trusts Christ, the Bible tells us that they are born again, and they're babes in Christ. And as a newborn, as a believer, as a child of God, they receive all the rights and privileges associated with being in Christ. But just like a newborn, they don't know everything yet. They don't know what they've been given. They don't know how vulnerable that they are. And so there is the need and the necessity of establishing new believers in their faith. One of those reasons is because after someone gets saved, Satan immediately begins working to undermine that new believer, their confidence in what God has promised them and in the decision that they made. He wants to tempt them to think that their old life is better, that it's impossible to live for Christ. And if we're thinking along those lines, if you're in 1 Timothy still, and it talks about how that they became followers of the Lord, even in affliction, they were examples to the believers there in Macedonia and Achaia. He said, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord." It's as though that these new believers took the right steps to grow in their relationship with the Lord. The Bible shows that they came to the Lord in salvation. They began sharing the gospel. They showed signs of repentance. They showed signs of sanctification. He said how you turn to God from idols in verse number 9 of chapter number 1 to serve the living and true God. And then it said in verse number 10, it talks about how that their expectation changed, their desires changed, is that instead of living for themselves, they begin living for the Lord in expectation of His return. And the Great Commission doesn't just instruct us to win people. We are expected to go with the gospel. We are expected to share the gospel. We are expected to see people saved. But there's also more expectation from the Great Commission, that we're to teach them, we're to continue to teach them, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he said in Matthew chapter 28. When we have the privilege of leading someone to Christ, really our investment has only begun. And without discipleship, and we'll talk about discipleship next week as well, it's easy, without discipleship, it's easy to stunt the growth of a new believer. And so I mentioned that I wanted to call this establishing new believers, or first steps for new believers, or something along those lines, because every new Christian needs to be established in their faith. But what I've found since pastoring is that not every believer who's been saved for a while knows the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And so not only do these things that we're talking about, not only are they essential for new believers, that's why I've titled on your handout tonight, they are essential for every believer. Every believer needs to be established in these things. If we were to look at Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 14, if you're there tonight, Acts chapter 14, Paul is an active ministry in the beginning of the chapter, but then in verse number 19, as he's been followed from town to town by religious Jews who were seeking to silence his message and to stop his ministry, it says that there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And this is reminding us of the path that he'd already come. He'd already come through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In Paul's ministry, we see him confirming new believers, training existing believers, and even though Paul is aggressive in his determination to preach the gospel in new places where no one had heard the gospel, and his desire certainly was to go to those places where the gospel had not been shared, he was also faithful to go back to those he had led to the Lord and to teach them how to, as he said, as he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, to walk worthy of that which they've been called to. And he worked to ground them in their faith and to connect them to the local church. He had a passion to see people saved and growing in the Lord. And here in Acts chapter 14 at Lystra, Paul led people to Christ. But unbelieving Jews hated his message and persuaded, it tells us there, the people to stone Paul. To stone him, thinking he was dead, he gets up and he goes back into the city and continues to preach. We see his passion for reaching the lost with the gospel, but Paul did not, it's as though he could not forget those who had been saved, who had needed to be established in the faith there at Lystra and Iconium, and on the list could go. So he returned where he had been persecuted to follow up with these new converts, to confirm them in the faith. Verse 21 and 22 said he returned again, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Here are some essentials I think we're going to look at tonight for every believer. For every believer. Number one on your handouts is the reality of assurance of salvation. The reality of assurance of salvation. I don't want to take a poll, nor would I, of who has ever struggled with assurance of salvation. You don't have to have struggled to be saved. But I'll tell you this, I struggled for a very focused amount of time. I think it was a couple of weeks, maybe a month or so after I was saved. And maybe like me, you had made a profession as a child, but it wasn't real. And for a long time, I knew that it wasn't real. And the devil never caused me to question my salvation before I was saved. It's a dumb statement to make, but I never struggled with my false profession. But after I was saved, I was actually in Bible college when this 2 or 3 weeks, month and a half or so, where I struggled, and it was crazy. It was every night I would be driving home from the church back to the dorm, and every night, just questions, questions, questions. After the pastor had just preached a message that would have confirmed all of those questions for me, but the devil was attacking, and that's one of the ways he was attacking. Now, like I said, you don't have to doubt your salvation. You don't have to have that kind of a testimony. But I want to remind us tonight that as a child of God, you have assurance of your salvation if you've been saved according to Scripture. You can have assurance of your salvation. In fact, the Bible says the moment that a person is saved, they receive the gift of eternal life. And I'll try not to jump too much all over my notes so that you can have the handouts. This is why this is the first series that I've actually done a handout. Because when I don't do handouts, I can preach my notes any way that I want to, and you'll never know the difference. But anyways, that miracle of the moment, which is salvation, which begins a lifetime of growing in Christ, a lifetime of being more and more, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, Satan also begins working to undermine your faith. It's not uncommon for new believers to experience confusion and even have questions early on. But the Bible tells us that once we become God's child, nothing can change that. Aren't you thankful for that promise? We're going to look at some of those promises tonight. Letter A this evening, God promises to save and keep all who call upon Him for salvation. You can go back to Romans 10:13. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, not will be saved, not might be saved, not could be saved." The Bible says, shall be saved. Titus 2, if you don't believe that, Titus 1, verse 2 tells us that God can't lie. Why would He tell us we shall be saved and then not save us? We have assurance of His word that we can call, that the lost can call unto Him for salvation, and He promises to save. 1 John 5:13 is a familiar passage of Scripture that we often use when talking about assurance of salvation. He writes in that verse, John writes, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I'll mention it again. I've mentioned it recently, it seems. It's not something that you feel like. It's not something that you think is happening progressively. No, He says that you may know that you are saved, that you may know that your sins are forgiven. That's letter B. This gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23 tells us, eternal life is secure. Eternal life is secure. Turn with me, if you can, quickly to the book of John, chapter number 10 tonight. It's probably there on your handout, but I think it's good to look at it. John 10, 28 and 29, God promises eternal life, which by definition is forever, and He won't ever take that gift back. It's a gift that is forever. In verse number 27 of John chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." I love those promises from Scripture. Eternal life is secure. Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." It is a once for all, eternally binding transaction. You were sealed. Eternal life is secure. Letter C, being born again makes you part of God's family. Makes you part of God's family. There's a easy believism type of a teaching out there that says once you sin that you've lost your salvation. Well, I trust God's word is greater than that, that says no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. 1 John 2:1, in fact, tells us if any man sin, John is writing this to believers, he says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9 tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand, I hope, that after we are become a child of God, it doesn't make us perfect, doesn't make us sinless. In fact, we aren't. We aren't. But just because I've sinned after I've saved doesn't make me any less a child of God than it does when I've done something to offend my earthly parents. There'll be times when we sin, but that doesn't make us any less God's child than our own children cease to be our child when they do something wrong. I'm thankful for that. Number two this evening, essentials that we need to know, that every believer needs to know, is the importance of scriptural baptism. There's the importance of scriptural baptism. You'd be surprised, and maybe you've heard yourself some of the amazing times and ways and practices that some churches so-called practice when it comes to the idea of baptism. Some will baptize anybody. Some, their mode of baptism is nothing like the definition of the word baptism. Some will accept anyone's baptism. That's why we mentioned tonight it's the importance of scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism is the first step of obedience for a Christian, being baptized. Being baptized. Now let's understand this. Baptism does nothing for your salvation. It's simply publicly identifying with the Lord and His local church. That's letter A this evening. Baptism is identification. It's identification. I like how I've heard pastors and specific use this comparison. The Bible teaches baptism is an outward expression of an inward decision. One commentator said it's like a wedding ring. Just like wearing a wedding ring doesn't make someone married, baptism doesn't make someone saved, but just as a wedding ring identifies a husband with his wife, baptism identifies a Christian with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us what we are identifying with. In verse 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Letter B this evening. Baptism is a doorway or a door for church membership. Baptism doesn't just identify us with Christ, but it identifies as a Christian with the local church and with its doctrine. That's why we don't accept baptism from churches that don't believe like us, because baptism says you're not just identifying with Christ, you're identifying with the local church, but you're agreeing with doctrine. And to allow entrance into the membership of our church, those that have not been scripturally baptized is saying that we agree with their baptism, thereby watering down what we think we agree. In the New Testament, people were baptized and added to the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them. I like the picture here because a lot of people, there's a certain denomination that believes that this is when the church began. But how then were they added to something? I mean, something was already in existence before this happened. You can't add to nothing. You like that English? You can't add to nothing. The local church was already in place. In fact, Jesus had already instituted the local church. They were added unto them, he said, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They didn't join the church and then just get to live and act and believe however they wanted. No, there was a establishment of absolute truth. There was the establishment of sound doctrine that the apostles were charged with teaching, and pastors and teachers, and they were to agree with it and then abide by it and live by it. Letter C this evening, baptism is for every Christian. Baptism is for every Christian. The Bible teaches it's for anyone who personally receives Christ as Savior. We've mentioned it a couple of different times, Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? He knew that it was an important picture. And Philip said, well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Letter D. Moving too fast tonight? Okay. Letter D, baptism is by immersion. That's why it kind of shocks me that those that practice like sprinkling, you know, especially babies, sprinkling children or sprinkling in general, and they call it baptism, you can't baptize that way because that's not what the word means. It's funny. It's funny what a lot of churches do as part of their, I don't know, I guess their doctrine or practice at least, that would change, one, if they would just read Scripture. And would change, two, if they would simply open a dictionary. It's amazing how helpful dictionaries can be. Because if you look up, I say this a lot, I harp on it, but I'm okay with harping on it. There's a lot of churches with praise and worship bands. That's an oxymoron because those aren't the same thing. Praise is something that we've done tonight. We were singing together. We were praising the Lord together. Worship is different than praise. Open a dictionary, and the first thing, one of the first primary definitions of the word worship is reverence. Reverence. You know what that is? Reverence is something that belongs to God alone, and reverence is something that happens on your face alone before the Lord. It's amazing what would change our practice if we would simply read, if people would simply read Scripture and then abide by it. Baptism, biblical baptism, is by immersion. Baptism literally means to plunge. That's why Peter had to go down into the water with him. If he just needed to sprinkle, neither one of them needed to go down into the water. The Bible talks about Jesus coming up out of the water when he was baptized. And it's also because it pictures Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection. And only immersion correctly pictures that. I have no idea, because we just read a verse in Romans chapter 6 about baptism picturing baptized with unto his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. I don't understand how this pictures that. Or even just pouring water on someone's head pictures that. Because it doesn't. It's anti-scripture. It's anti-biblical. The importance of scriptural baptism, its identification, its door of church membership, it's for every Christian, it's by immersion. Here, note this as well, baptism should take place soon after salvation. It can't take place before salvation, otherwise you just got wet. You can't carry it forward and say, well, I was baptized, it was the right, might have been the right church, I'll just carry it forward. Nope, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. We already noted a couple instances of that. Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian at Pentecost. They were saved and then they were baptized and added to the church after salvation. The reality of assurance of salvation, the importance of scriptural baptism. How about the necessity of Bible reading and prayer? Albert Barnes, this is a paraphrase of a longer statement that he made about this subject, and I think I've got it in my notes next week, but he said this: a healthy Christian is a hungry Christian. Hungry for what? Well, he's hungry for the Word of God. Billy Sunday, before he was saved, was a professional baseball player. He's known as, he was a reprobate and a drunkard and all those things, went to a revival and evangelistic meeting and was saved. And when Billy Sunday was first converted, he would eventually become a wonderful, tremendous evangelist. When he was saved and joined the local church, a Christian man came and put his arm around him, and he told him, William, there are three simple rules I can give to you. And he said, if you'll hold to them, he said, you'll never have to write backslidden after your name. He said, take 15 minutes each day to listen to God talking to you. He said, take 15 minutes each day to talk to God. And then he said, take 15 minutes each day to talk to others about God. And this so impressed a young man, this young Billy Sunday, was so deeply impressed and determined to make these the rules of his life. From that day on, throughout his life, he made it a rule to spend the first moments of his day alone with God in his word. He said before he read a letter, before he looked at the paper, before he read, and this is dating a little bit, before he read the telegram, he went first to the Bible so that his first impression of the day might be what he got directly from God. And that's the amazing thing about salvation. The amazing thing about new believers is that they have that hunger. And we ought to have that hunger as well. The most exciting thing about salvation is that it not only gives us a future home, it not only gives us the promise of heaven, but it also presently gives us a personal relationship with God. And we understand in any type of relationship that that relationship requires communication. And in our relationship with God, communication takes place by reading the Word of God, by praying to God. It's important. It's a vital part of our walk with God, of our relationship with God, of new life with God. You might say, well, I've never read much of the Bible. Well, start. Read just a little bit. Read something. Read a little bit. Read John. Read the Psalms. Read the Gospels. Read 1 John. It's important. A necessity. It's an important part of our health and our growth. Then fourthly this evening is the significance of church attendance. Yep, you ought to attend church. We might say here, you could probably add this out, the significance not just of church attendance, but church membership. We've got folks that come to church here that aren't members here. We want them to be. One day they will be. But it's important. It's an important part. One man posed this question. He said, question, can I be a Christian without joining the church? And the answer, yes, absolutely. It is possible. But he said, it is something like being a student who will not go to school, a soldier who will not join an army, a citizen who doesn't pay taxes or vote, a sailor without a ship or a crew, a parent without a family, a football player without a team, a bee, he said, without a hive. Church attendance is an essential part of discipleship. Hebrews 10:25. I think in our electronic age, we've kind of abused this verse. I know we have. It says, not forsake. Listen, I'm thankful for the live stream and that folks that aren't able to make it out consistently can be part of the service. But you know, that's not church. The word church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. And unless we're having church in your house, you can't. Did that make sense? You got to go somewhere else. It's called out. You assemble somewhere. Hebrews 10:25 tells us, not forsake, and this is talking about very much the days in which we live. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's talking about the fact that even with the expansion of technology and the opportunities to online and live and Zoom and all of those different things, even with all that, he's telling us as we get closer and closer to the return of the Lord, we get farther and farther from the things of God as a society, we don't need less of this. In fact, he's saying we need more of it. Church attendance ought to be something that's very important to us. The local church is an institution that Christ himself established, and he felt such importance for it, such love for it. And in Hebrews chapter 5, tells us that he gave himself for it, the local church. It's vital for our spiritual growth. It's vital for encouragement. Much of what we get through the local church is encouragement. It is fellowship. It is interactions with one another. You can't have any of that through Facebook. You don't get any of that through a live stream. It's important. It's important. Not only for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, but opportunities to be around brothers and sisters in Christ, to be around one another. And there's not a point in our life where you're too old, too mature, too young, or whatever, that you don't need church. And we're losing, this is a side note, there's a whole segment of society that the local church is doing a pretty good job of losing, and that's the society that's starting to run our society. And the one thing that they needed was church, was being around the things of God. Being around the things of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul wrote, he says in verse number 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2, you know there how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of God. That ye would walk worthy. There was a noted historian named Thomas C. Reeves, no relation, who for many years was the professor at the University of Wisconsin Parkside. He wrote, Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient. It requires self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, otherworldly outlook, or a zeal for soul, or a fear, as well as a love of God. That's what our world thinks about Christianity. God didn't save us just so that we could go to heaven. No, he's left us here with a purpose. He calls us and commands us to have an impact here on earth as well. One said it this way, when we trade the shame of the cross of Christ for the applause and acceptance of men, we have forfeited the power to shake the world. When we trade the shame of the cross for the applause and acceptance of men, we've forfeited the power to shake the world. Far better, he said, to be despised and even persecuted than to live a life without making a difference for Christ. And I think Jesus said it this way, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This evening, we've just looked at a few things. They're vital and they're important to every believer. The reality of assurance of salvation, the importance of scriptural baptism, the necessity of a relationship with God through Bible reading and prayer, and then the significance, the importance of church attendance tonight. I hope tonight we can apply these to our lives and use them as a reminder, maybe as a gauge in our own life. How am I doing in each of these steps? One of the primary ways that the devil will use to cause believers to get out of the church is by causing them to doubt their salvation, causing them to doubt what God did for them. Understand Scripture, he might throw those darts of doubt our way, but we have the promises and the surety and the truth of Scripture that promises otherwise. That God has promised to save us, God has promised to keep us, and he has the complete ability to do that. The importance of scriptural baptism under the guise and the heading and the direction of the local church, the right authority, the right administration, the right doctrine, the importance of a walk with God, a right walk with God, spending time with him in prayer. And I understand there are so many other things that could potentially take up our time, but what deserves our time is our walk with God, our relationship with God. Would you stand tonight with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Perhaps the Lord's been dealing with your heart on any number of these subjects this evening, and tonight would be a good night to come and recommit perhaps or confess failings in one of these areas. But tonight, as we take just a few moments, the piano will play softly for just a moment. As the Lord spoke in your heart, I pray that you'll respond appropriately this evening. Heavenly Father, be with this invitation as we're invited to respond in accordance with how your Spirit and your Word have spoken to our hearts tonight. Would you God, speak very clearly and lead very clearly in our response this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.